We've been taking the fact of the providence of God and elements within the providence of God. We've seen that God being the God that He is, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, He could not do anything haphazardly, accidentally. Or frivolously, you can't conceive of the God that the Bible reveals as not having a plan, a world plan, I like to call it. We've seen that there was a moral element in the plan. Free will is a very essential part of the plan. Sin is a part of the plan. And today we want to see that redemption is not only a part of the plan, it is the real sum total of the plan. Without it, there would have been no plan. There would have been no creation. It's the real crux of God's plan. Here's the whole reason for creation. The why. We've considered a little bit on the what and the how, but this is the why. Why did God make the world? Why did He make it like He did? Why did He allow free agency? Why did He allow Adam and Eve to be tempted, knowing that they would fall? And He did know it. Always keep that in mind. God not only created them with free moral agency, with the idea that they might fall, He knew they would fall. That's why Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as we shall see in this part of His plan. For God not only planned all of that, He also planned redemption. That the blood of the everlasting covenant, speaking anthropomorphically or from a human standpoint, and of course, completely surrounded by our ignorance, but back before God made one iota of anything, or the angelical hosts, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt in what Jesus called the glory that I had with thee before the world was. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost entered into an eternal covenant called in Hebrews the blood of the everlasting covenant. There in the ninth chapter. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Speaking from our human ignorance standpoint, of course, we still would say that the Father said, I will create the world, since He is the source. We shall see in one text we shall use. Since He is the source as the Father, I will create it according to this plan. Jesus said, I will die. I'll give my life on Calvary for sinful men. You can't help but see this blood of the everlasting covenant, there Christ the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit as God's energizing one to carry it out, agreed within the three members of the Godhead within this covenant. I will energize it. I will carry it to completion. When you realize that God had this plan, and He planned it for His Son Jesus, according to the 11th verse of the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, will He fail? Will God come out short on the deal? Can Lucifer thwart the covenant? The answer is no. God will still accomplish that that he purposed. When you see this scope of the plan of God and God's ability and wisdom to carry it out, you'll see why then that redemption is the focal point. In prophecy, we like to bring out the two great focal points of the Bible. And the two great focal points of all God's purpose is around the two comings of the Lord Jesus. His first coming, meek and lowly, not lifting up his voice in the streets. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldst not, a body hast thou prepared for me to die on Calvary. That's the first focal point. And everything in the Old Testament, from creation on down to Calvary, finds its reason, its focal point, and the plan of God fulfilled in Calvary. But those who refuse to believe in the literal coming of the Lord Jesus and all the prophecies surrounding his coming again, they fail to see the second focal point. And they have Calvary and a beginning without an end. No consummation. No finishing of the plan of God. It requires the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And when he shall have put all enemies under his feet, then he shall deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God might be all in all, there in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There is no consummation, there is no finishing, no completion, no goal, if you lead out the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the events surrounding his return, even his thousand-year reign from the city of Jerusalem in the millennium, requires his return. But everything centers around God's plan of redemption and Calvary. We shall see that as we proceed here. If sin is a part of God's plan, then redemption follows. Or the devil is the victor. And God is defeated. Which the mind has to say with Paul, God forbid. When he always raises some issue like this of what the alternative is. And then he says, God forbid. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and a part of the everlasting covenant. God's allowance as a part of the world plan, the entrance of sin into the world, was for the sake of his saving grace and mercy toward fallen men. And someday from eternity's viewpoint, we shall understand the grand sweep of God's full world plan. This is the heart of that text that I love so much in Ephesians 3:10, the verse just before the one we've already quoted, of the world plan for his son. That by means of the church, God might reveal the manifold wisdom of God. That is, he knew what he was doing. Manifold wisdom. Richly variegated wisdom. God, before every creature, fallen and unfallen, will display the church as exhibit A of its manifold wisdom. He knew what he was doing. Men love to criticize God, murmur against God, love to, even saints are guilty of it, as though God is taken by surprise or doesn't know what he's doing. I want you to know that God never makes a mistake. He's never caught short or by surprise. I love this grand sweep of God's plan. Here you have God's election. Here you have God's foreordination. Here you have God's predetermination. Here you have God's ordination. All of it's in here. We'll see a little later as we come to some disagreements with the plan, as in fatalism and chance and so on. Again, the text we quoted last class. Known unto God are all of his works from creation. I think after the rapture, we shall see the wisdom of God in taking the plan that he did. Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, when he had just finished that excellent treatment of the Jew in our dispensation, 9 through 11, and what about the eternal covenants that God made to Abraham, made to David, made to the nation of Israel with a solemn oath whereby it was impossible for God to lie? What about in our dispensation when God has cast off Israel, grafted in the wild olive branch? Has God failed in his purpose with Israel? And Paul said, no. But only that he might have mercy upon us as the wild olive branch and graft us in. But he is able to graft Israel back in again. Then he says, so all Israel shall be saved, every living Jew, at the close of the tribulation period. Then as he sees the grand sweep of the whole thing, the two great elections, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New, the two great purposes of God for two great families, two great brides, the wife of God the Father, as Hosea shows, and the wife of God the Son, the Lamb's wife, has made herself ready. Paul breaks into what I call the hymn of Paul. He breaks into a eulogy of praise there in Romans 11, starting with the 13th verse. All the depths, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall not be recompensed unto him again? For of him as to its source, and through him as to its means, and to him as to its end or purpose, are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. God has done everything only for his own glory. Can't be any otherwise if he is who the Bible says he is. The absolute God who says there's none beside me in Isaiah 40-45. I am he and there is none other beside me. And he said, I will not give my glory to another. Here's the secret of why so many of our prayers are not answered. It's not for his glory. God can never answer a prayer except for his own glory. And everything that God has ever done, is doing now, or ever will do, is alone for his own glory. Now, of course, in any finite being, this would be egotism. Pride. As seen in Lucifer in Isaiah 14. But if God Almighty, here is why the sevenfold doxology is given in the book of Revelation. And the glory always includes that sevenfold doxology, each one with a definite article in front of it. There, when the Lamb takes the book from the hand of God Almighty in the fifth chapter of Revelation, they sing that song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the glory, the honor, the majesty, the dominion," and ends with the eulogy. That is, all eulogy, eulogitos. Every eulogy must be laid at Jesus' feet, and will be, when he had made all enemies his footstool. I love this hymn of praise of Paul. And it's apropos right here. It shows that God is doing it all for his own glory, and he knows the end of the plan from the beginning. Now, the interest, as we say in your notes, that cosmology has in the idea of God's world plan is in the his continuous relationship to it. We spent quite a time on creation. But here in Providence, as we deal with providence and provision and protection, and therefore the consummation of the plan, we're interested in it now for the reason of his bringing it to a desired conclusion. Consummation. Until he will have finished everything that God intended in time. And when he does, God will be all in all. And the wisdom of his plan will be revealed. He had a reason in creation. Now, you'll see as we come to the next division in fatalism and all the rest, and even in so-called theistic evolution, the denial of God's superintending control toward the desired end. Always. Infinitely. I'm not saying we'll always see it. For instance, I don't know why he made mosquitoes. But he had a reason. I like what Harum said about fleas on a dog. Mark Twain quoted it too. A reasonable amount of fleas is good for a dog. He's so busy scratching, he forgets he's a dog. Maybe that's why a reasonable amount of mosquitoes are good for us. And flies and gnats. In North Carolina, I thought mosquitoes and gnats were bad enough in Florida, and sand flies, these little small things that hatch out in these fiddler holes. In Newport Richey, we used to be bothered with those and mosquitoes very badly until they started this spraying program they've got, and boy, it's been wonderful. You sit outside now once in a while. But even there's a plan in God's program for sand spurs or anything else. You might not see it. I'm not saying you won't feel it. In North Carolina, we've got three kinds of gnats in the mountains there. We've got a May gnat that comes out, and all three of these bite up a breeze. And the funny part about it is there's one that's worse than all the rest, and it's the one they call no-see-ums. They're real small things. And if you don't look very carefully, you can't even see them. They're a little bit larger than these sand flies here. And then they have an intermediate one. They come out at different times of the year in swarms. But one thing I know, God knows what he's doing, and he's got a plan. There are those who used to teach, the schoolmen used to teach, that the devil made all these other things, mosquitoes and fleas and ticks and sand spurs. No, he can't create anything unless God gives him the privilege. As we shall see in the book of Revelation, when life is given unto the image of the beast. by the false prophet. The reason for creation is in God's plan. That's why the Bible develops it from beginning to end. All my life I have heard sermons. I've wanted to preach on it. I haven't yet, but someday I'm going to. It's a good idea. Sermon on the trail of blood throughout the Word of God. The first thing God did for the sinning couple was to slay some beasts and make skins to cover them and instituted sacrifice. As seen in the next chapter, when at the appointed time they came to offer sacrifices, Abel offered the blood sacrifice at the east gate. God instituted blood sacrifice as soon as the couple sinned. And one of the last things we read in Revelation is the blood. Washing their robes white in the blood. And the illustration they've always used, and I like it, is every bit of rope in the Royal Navy of Great Britain. I don't know if they still do it or not, but I imagine they do. You could find any little piece of rope anywhere in the world made by for the Royal Navy of Great Britain, Her Majesty's ships. And there's a scarlet thread running through the middle of it. I love to preach. I've used this for illustration many times. I think I have one place in soteriology, maybe where I'll use it. But someone has said, this book is a living book. You can cut it anywhere and it'll bleed. The blood's in it. From beginning to end. Accident? No. Planned. The scarlet thread runs from Genesis 3:15, but before that even, when the blood sacrifice was instituted. The 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. That's the death of the Lord Jesus. On to the last reference in the Word of God to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Now, in spite of the hatred of Satan, all of his malignant machinations, all of his hellish allies, fallen angels, demons, and fallen men, and despite all, by Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God. Now look at page 13 of the new notes that you just received. As we deal with God's providence, and we're going to be very brief in this last part, at least just two lessons anyhow, this one and the next one. Our lesson today has to deal with some theories opposed to God's providence. And the first one is fatalism. To me, it is utterly ridiculous that some Protestant theologians called ultra-Calvinists should borrow heathen fatalism of the near and far East and incorporate it into Christian theology. I can understand the awful pessimism of real fatalism in Eastern religions. I used to teach comparative religions. The kismet of Mohammedanism that makes their warriors such fatalistic warriors until they figure that if they weren't meant to die, nobody can kill them or even injure them. What is to be will be. That's real fatalism. That's kismet. Or the karma of Buddhism, called the wheel of life. You are absolutely fixed in endless transmigrations of the soul until finally every desire of your heart and life has finally been squelched, I should say, and crucified and You're ready then to be absorbed into nirvana. Nothingness. In other words, all they look forward to is finally not having to be transmigrated any longer. Into maybe next time a bed bug or an elephant or an ox or a tiger. Or the worst thing there in the old Hinduism is to be born a woman. And if anybody has studied the old Hinduism and the old treatment of women, even like Brother Humini wants to do now, and I call him Brother through Adam. You'll see that what it leads to in their fatalism. It's the same thing in a lot of modern psychology. Psychoanalysis or Freudian psychology is nothing but determinism. Mechanical psychology. That you are fixed by certain drives and you can't change them. Of course, it wound up with the behaviorism of John Watson in his determinism. That's fatalism. In fate, there is no freedom of will. It's blind, possessing neither will or intelligence. Its dictum is what is to be will be. And if you'll study John Calvin's theory of determinism and coming on down into Reformed theology and into ultra-Calvinism with their unconditional election, you've got the same thing brought into the Christian church and called biblical theology. It isn't biblical at all. We won't go into it here. Let me just read from Schaeffer, and it's one place I disagree with him, of course, but that's his Presbyterianism. Schaeffer in Volume 3, page 348, says, the Calvinist contends that God foreknows because he predestinates. That is, the Calvinist believes that nothing could be foreknown as certain unless God had made it certain by predestination or foreordination. Bonar makes it the more graphic when he says, God can only foreknow because he made it certain, and he made it certain by fixing it. In other words, God... Unless he had fixed it, that I couldn't have done anything else but make that mistake in them. It can't be just big things. It has to be everything. If God foreknows all things, then he fixed everything. Even that sin that person committed. He didn't sin because he had a free will to sin. He sinned because God made him sin. He couldn't have done otherwise. You know, that's a strange doctrine. Absolutely strange. It's not biblical, I'll tell you that for sure. It's against everything in the Word of God that says every man should be judged according to his own works. How in the world could you be judged for your works if your works were determined by God Almighty and fixed so you couldn't do anything about those works? How is it your fault? God should judge himself. He made you do it. Yet isn't it strange that every Calvinist I ever heard, when he preaches the gospel, he preaches a better gospel than he does the theology, if he's a good fundamentalist. Dallas Theological Seminary certainly preaches a better gospel than this. But this is where Calvinism creeping out. It's against every one of the whosoever wills of the New Testament. Christ said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. He should have said, God won't let you. It's fixed. He foreordained that you shouldn't. Now, in soteriology, we'll deal with the fatalism of ultra-Calvinism. I remember there are a great number of Calvinistic churches. I always put that word ultra. in there because there are a lot of Calvinists that don't believe this. The Cumberland Presbyterian Church split from the Presbyterian Church on this one issue primarily, of eternal election. Remember, eternal election, as Calvin teaches it and as Reformed theology teaches it, that God from all eternity determined who should be saved and who should be lost, and therefore fixed it to be sure that those that were ordained to be lost would be lost. You'd be surprised how some of them come. Landmark Baptism, for instance, carries that right out to the end and really shows that that's exactly what Calvin meant. Now, the American Presbyterian Church has tried to whittle that down a little bit. And then, of course, in their whittling, they finally turned out to become completely liberal in their theology. The old line Presbyterian Church with their confession of 1967 has become completely modernistic and deny this dear book. And the Bible Presbyterians and a lot of others have separated from them in order to hold that old line of believing in the Word of God. The old line Westminster Confession, except for its ultra-Calvinism, was beautiful. Then a lot of the brethren began to drift away from it in the Presbyterian Church, like in the Northern Baptists. I'm afraid the Southern Baptists are going the same line with all their modernistic teachers in their seminaries and colleges. We'll quote from some from New Orleans and Wake Forest, Stetson, colleges and seminaries. Louisville has drifted a million miles away from what it was at one time. I'm not criticizing the Southern Baptists. I'm criticizing what the Southern Baptists allowed their colleges to do. I wish I had time to give you a lot of what's happened at Wake Forest down in South Carolina. Wait, I guess it's North Carolina. In Wake Forest, the arguments they've had here in the last few years. I get their paper, the paper of the North Carolina Baptist Association. And it just shows how far Wake Forest has gone. But whether one ties the hands of God by his divine sovereignty, making all a necessity God instead of God himself, until even God cannot go against his decrees, or if he follows the blind psychology of the new psychology, in psychoanalysis, leading ones in this thing, in his book on science in the Bible, with his progressive creationism. The idea that God made the body, nature made the body by evolution, and that God instilled the soul by some method or other. After nature had accidentally developed the whole thing by an upward progression of evolution. I never could understand why anybody wanted to swallow a part of evolution and try to reconcile it with the Bible. We'll see in anthropology there is no reconciliation. None at all. But there's no place really in evolution for any interference by God Almighty. Somewhere or other there was an amoeba or a protozoan. The most simple animal. One cell. Of course, where that came from, don't ask embarrassing questions. Some say it came here on the tail of a comet. Others on a meteorite from another planet. You see, if they can get the origin of life itself away from this planet somewhere else, it'll help. They take their idea. It doesn't explain origins. It just removes it in time and space. They say about 4 to 10 billion years ago, and probably all the parsecs you need out in space. And after that, it's too far out and too far back for us to worry about where the first one came from. But I still want to know, if evolution is a theory of origin, where did the first life come from? I don't care what kind it was, where did it come from? But anyhow, that's how it started, and then by inherent forces, in an upward movement, through polywog and a fish and in and out of the sea four or five times and with four or five different tails, it finally climbed out of the tree and into the chair of biology at Berkeley. And don't you think for one minute most of the professors at Berkeley don't believe it. And when I listen to them, I almost believe it. At least they monkey might not made a college professor, but the college professors are making monkeys out of themselves. You study evolution. Anybody could swallow that and then say, I'm gullible for believing in the gospel. It's more than I can see. It takes a whole lot more faith to be an evolutionist, believe me. But the thing of it is, they don't want the gospel. They don't want the Bible to be true. They don't want to have to answer to God. They want to live as dirty as a snake and finally be dead and all over dead. And not worry about a judgment to come. Well, I've got news for them. What they believe and don't believe doesn't change the fact. I liked when I was a kid the Mutt and Jeff comic section. One day, Mutt and Jeff in the second story were eating at the table, and a giraffe that got away from the zoo and stuck his head in the second story window. And Jeff took one look at it and said, I don't believe it. It ain't so. Period. Couldn't be. That's what the evolutionists say about creationism. Now, along with fatalism, of course, is chance. It's kindred. But chance is the very opposite of fatalism. Fatalism is an iron rail. And all creation is running down, and no deviation is possible. It's fixed. We shall see in Comte's definition of evolution this continuous progression by fixed laws. Chance is, as fatalism precludes variety or possibility of change, chance precludes any uniformity of plan at all. Given the fact of an omnipotent, all-wise God, that he could make all things work together according to a plan toward a desired end. But chance says there is no plan at all. Like the evolutionists today, by infinite trial and error, success and failure, all of the disorder became order. All the lower finally evolved into the higher life. Purely by chance. Hit or miss. Trial and error. Here a blind alley. Billions and billions of blind alleys, but one alley happened to turn out right. And then, of course, when it got to this place, then all kinds of other blind alleys, experimentations, but one happened to turn right again. And there were enough of these chances, and the law of probability is tremendous. Did you know the law of probability, even in the amount of things in one little cell happening by chance, is as much as there are stars in the whole mega-universe? Someone has figured out 10 to about the 230th power. In other words, 10 followed by 50 zeros. Something like that, anyhow. It's beyond all computation. I'll give you a little bit in evolution, in anthropology. How could something happen by chance and bring order? Law, uniformity, the nice arrangement of the simplest life, as well as even all the laws of nature. Now, there are a number of occurrences in life for which we can see no reason. But who can know the designing hand of God in back of the most casual event? To say that we see none is not to say that there isn't one. How much of God's dealings in my own life do I understand? Seeming accidents, coincidentals, seemingly without any rhyme or reason. That doesn't mean there isn't one there. Psychologists tell us that as far as your subconscious is concerned, you can't even casually pass somebody on the street and look at them that person doesn't become a part of your life. Deep in the subconscious, and we'll develop that in psychology class, there's no such thing of any impression in your life whatsoever that doesn't go into the subconscious and become a part of your life and will not influence all of your subsequent life. I don't want to anticipate my class in psychology. I won't have a sermon to preach there. Who can know the mind of God or his everlasting purpose behind the smallest incident of our lives? Now, this is providence. I cut the article out of the Daily Bread and filed it away under providence. In 1980, it was in the Tuesday, July the 24th, Daily Bread, Milton Cahart of New York at LaGuardia Airport saw his flight number in the book marked delayed. 2.5 hours later, it was changed to canceled. Frustrated, angry, it made him miss his airplane at the Chicago O'Hare Airport. Weary of his traveling, he decided to return to Los Angeles without finishing his trip. Later, Cahart was at home listening to the radio on Friday, May the 25th, and suddenly there was a news bulletin, American Airlines Flight 191 from Chicago to Los Angeles crashed shortly after takeoff. All 274 passengers were killed. All of a sudden, he realized, he's pretty sure that was the flight he was supposed to be on. He went to see his ticket that he hadn't turned in yet for a refund. And it was flight 191, the one that crashed. The one that he couldn't make because the connection was canceled. You can imagine his praise when he realized all the convenience of all those passengers and all the rest, and the frustration was to save his life. I can remember in the midterm, I was a student at the Crow Falls Bible Institute, and Dr. R.A. Forrest, the president, was going to Miami for a little meeting, and he said he would take the Miami students with him. And we were going through Fort Pierce, about 100 miles north of Miami, and it had been raining for a couple of 3 days. Ditches were full, the highway was slick. And one of the Miley girls decided that she hadn't had any citrus since she left Florida. And she'd been up to Tekoa for a couple years. And she begged Dr. Forrest to stop at the fruit stand beside the road and get some tangerines. It did take for just a couple minutes. And we got back in the little Chevrolet and headed out south on US 1 from Fort Pierce. And we came across an accident. We were the first ones there. Another Chevrolet, about the same model as ours, was upside down in the ditch, half submerged by water. The man had been thrown clear and his head crushed. He was dead when we got there. But the woman was inside the car screaming. We pulled her out. She was very injured. And a Greyhound bus stopped about that time, and we carried her to the Greyhound bus and put her in that to take her into Fort Pierce to the hospital. We got in our car, and by the way, the funny part, the wheels were still spinning on the Chevrolet when we got there. We got in the car and headed south on the one, and lo and behold, for 3 or 4 miles south of that, the whole highway was covered with skid marks, and this drunk rascal was skidding back and forth on the highway. He was traveling that little old light car wide open on this slip road, and he was skidding all over the road. I can remember Dr. Forrest pulled over to the side of the road, and he said, "Let's thank God that he stopped us there to get the tangerine." I have no doubt at all we'd have been right there to be hit by that car. Now, some of the people in the car were vexed for Evelyn Miley wanting those tangerines. But God worked it all out so that we weren't there to be hit by that drunken rascal. I can look back on my own life and see hundreds of them like that. I can remember times when I couldn't see it. I was going down Tampa through down Central, what used to be Central, now it's Kennedy. And I got to a certain place there, and I thought, well, I've never been over that new bridge they built over there on across the Hillsborough River. This went up from Fortune, and I just moment I turned, went down that way, and I got across the bridge and came out on the entrance. I think it's Tampa Street, and I hit a car. I don't know where the little man came from. I looked, pulled out, oh, there he was. Bingo, I hit him. And it cost me about $300 or $400 to fix up his car. Now, mine was pretty old by that time, and I just drove it like it was. It somehow or other has a little distinctive air when it's got a permanent wave in the fender. I've got 2 or 3 on the Ford now. But I was a little put out until I got home. I'd been teaching here and going over to get some stuff at the wholesale house, went to Newport Ritchie. And as I was eating, after I got home, I suddenly thought, well, the Lord knows what I would have hit if I'd kept on going. Even the witness that I was able to give to the fellow that I hit. I just went ahead and wrote him a check out for the money that was fixing his car, because after all, when you come out of a side street, stop street, if you hit somebody, friend, you bought something. I don't care what it is. And I went right with him to the Ford place, a Pontiac place it was, and they gave an estimate, and I wrote him out a check for it. But who knows what it might have been? God knows the future infinitely. And have you ever stopped to think that, again, that you come to a fork in the road, the divergency is eternal. Every little decision you make, it branches out from there on to eternity. Even coincidental causes, that's the strange thing. Almost every book I read on providence and against fatalism and God's plan gives this illustration of coincidental causes. That here are two people two Christians going down the road under separate providential guidance of God, and then they contact each other. They meet each other. But who can say that their providence and your providence didn't include that providence of leading? Certainly, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, through the call according to his purpose. Then there are those who believe in general providence, not specific. All too many believe that God's providential care is for the stars and forgets these little specks of dust down here called man. He runs the affairs of nations, but not the individuals in the nations. He controls the species, but not the individuals. Like saying, I control this car, but not the throttle, steering wheel, and brakes. They say God only controls the individual by his general laws of nature, incidental. And I give you Jerome of the Vulgate fame. He said, it is a shame to believe that God should know just how many gnats and cockroaches there are in the world. But can you conceive of God not knowing? Since he's omniscient. If he doesn't, and somebody goes out and counts some of them and tells them how many there are, then God learns something. I can't conceive of God not knowing. Jesus said he even counts the hairs of your head. And in some of us, I don't know of a more insignificant thing than that. But there are those who not only believe that God doesn't know how many hairs you've got, he doesn't even know how many heads there are. I can't conceive of that. And he doesn't even care about the heads. Who knows the far-reaching effect stretching to eternity of the smallest choice I make, as we've already said? You read that next chapter next paragraph, where a spider's web saved Muhammad's life, and the little breeze that came up in the First World War that blew the poison gas back on the Germans, it would have slain many of our allies, and maybe even switched the whole First World War around, when the Germans first decided to use poison gas, and they had the meteorologists all told which way the wind was to blow, so they didn't even have their gas masks on. And that mustard gas came back on them and slew a bunch of them. And they were victory that day. We would have been wiped out. You're dismissed.